Welcome to another midweek lesson from Grace Christian Assembly. We are currently studying systematic theology. And now, here is our teacher, Jim McLarty.
It is my intention that we will wrap up pneumatology this evening as a topic. This is week 53 of systematic theology. It's week 6 of pneumatology. The next time that I'm standing slash sitting here on a Wednesday night, it is my intention to look at angelology, which will lead us almost inevitably into a bit of demonology, because we'll have to talk about fallen angels. And so those will be the next topics that we'll be looking into. Next week on Wednesday night, Robert will be here. And the Wednesday after that, because of my travel plans and because I need preparation time to have the angelology stuff ready to go, the Wednesday after that, Tom will be here. So for the next two Sundays and Wednesdays, it'll be Barney Johnson Sunday, Robert here on Wednesday, Alex here on Sunday, Tom here on Wednesday. So we're running the gamut. We're going to have a nice wide variety of speakers for the next 2 weeks here at GCA, and I will be down in Texas, and I'm even going to stop through Alabama and see my mom and make a little bit of a sort of semi-quasi-vacation out of it. And my intention is to stay down in Dallas after the conference ends on Friday and go to church at Countryside Bible Church with Gayla in Dallas next Sunday, or the Sunday at the end of conference. So lots of good plans there. So let's talk about pneumatology for the sixth week. We've been talking about the characteristics and the activity of the Holy Spirit as a way of defining who the Holy Spirit is, what his purpose is, and tonight I want to concentrate on the fact that he is referred to, especially in the New Testament, by the adjective holy, that he is hagios. He is not just the Spirit of God, he is the Holy Spirit of God, because after all, God is first and foremost a holy God. You know that the description that we get of him from Isaiah is that there are angels around his head crying out to one another that he is holy, holy, holy. And so theologians through the years, when discussing the characteristics or attributes of God, have talked about primary attributes and said that his holiness is his primary attribute. In other words, this is the attribute through which all his other attributes flow, or that is definitional through all the other attributes. Here's what I mean by that. If you say that God is love and primarily love, and that his primary attribute is love, then you can talk about his loving grace, and you can talk about his loving kindness or his loving patience, but you would also have to talk about his loving judgment and his loving wrath, because every one of his characteristics would flow through the primary characteristic. But if you say that God is holy, then you can talk about his holy righteousness and his holy goodness and his holy love, but you can also talk about his holy judgment and his holy wrath, because they all come from the primary characteristic of God's holiness. As a consequence, the Spirit of God is a holy spirit, and that's what the Bible writers keep stressing. So if the Spirit of God is with you, if the Spirit of God is in you, then the characteristic that is going to be emphasized in you is that he is going to call you, draw you, teach you, inform you toward holiness. The Holy Spirit does not indwell anybody and then just kind of leave them the way they were when he found them. Because when he found you, you were dead in your trespasses and sins, and you were depraved and walking after the course of this world, children of wrath, even as the others. That's the description that we're given in Ephesians 2. And so when the Holy Spirit takes up residence, not only does he quicken you, enlighten you, regenerate you, again, Ephesians 2, you has he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. So he makes you alive, but then he makes you aware of, he makes you conscious of the fact that you are sinful. and that you have sinned against a righteous, holy, eternally good God, so that you will look for an answer to your problem. Once you recognize the problem, remember what we read Sunday morning. We read that Jesus said, well, men, don't seek a physician. And you're never going to know how destitute you are. You're never going to understand how debilitating and how deadly your own sin is unless the Holy Spirit of God shows it to you and shows you that your sin is a very genuine, egregious offense against a holy, eternally righteous God. And then the Holy Spirit will gift you with the ability to do something you just typically would never do, which is repent. You will turn from yourself and turn toward God. And you will find yourself seeking after goodness and righteousness in a way that you simply never could have, but also never wanted to, because you never cared about such things, because you were dead in your trespasses and sins. Your conscience was seared. You were unaware of God or his righteousness or the distance between you. I have heard so many people say so many really horrendous things about God and about the Bible, and yet think that if God exists and they stand in front of him, that they're going to be okay because, after all, he's going to understand because he's all just love and forgiveness. And they say that the love of God is an unconditional love, and by that they mean that he unconditionally loves everybody the exact same way, and therefore, even if you were to live a life of sin and debauchery and never care about the things of God, when you die, somehow you're going to go right to heaven. How many celebrities have we seen that live just terrible lives, and then they die, and you hear their friends say, oh, they're singing up in heaven now, or, oh, you know, Jimi Hendrix is playing guitar up in heaven, or, you know, Janis Joplin singing along, or, you know, just the idea is salvation by death, that if you die, you're instantaneously saved because God holds no standard at all. Just get to heaven and God will accept you. Well, you just don't find anything like that anywhere in the Bible. Instead, what you find is exactly what we're about to read in 1 Corinthians 6. So let's start there. Turn to 1 Corinthians 6. And Paul is going to address this very topic, this very idea, that when the Holy Spirit of God inhabits a person, the Holy Spirit changes that person and changes them from what they were into a holy, sanctified vessel. And if you continue, I'm just talking while you all continue to flip pages, but if you continue in your original sin and debauchery, then I doubt that you have the Spirit of God in you, no matter how much you may protest to the contrary. I think that the Spirit of God is powerful enough. After all, it is the Spirit of the Almighty. If the Spirit of God is in you, he will change you. And if you remain unchanged, you remain without the Spirit. 1 Corinthians 6, we're going to start at verse 9. First, Paul states the problem. Do ye not know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Okay, now that runs antithetical to what I was just talking about, the salvation by death people who think that automatically God is just going to accept everybody because he just unconditionally loves everybody. But Paul just drew a delineation and said, don't you know this? This is a statement of fact. Don't you know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Okay, so you have a problem. You're unrighteous. So then you have no hope of inheriting the kingdom of God. So what are you going to do about it? Legalistic religion will say what you got to do about it is get busy. Do stuff. Make yourself better. Get righteous. Carol, go, get busy, get gooder. Just right away, do as gooder as you can do. And then just hope that when you get there and Peter stands at the gate and weighs your good deeds and your bad deeds, none of this is true. What I'm saying right now, none of this is true. There is no St. Peter at the gate. There is no weighing your good deeds and bad deeds. That's just Catholicism run rampant. That's been handed down to us traditionally. Instead, Jesus said things like, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you'll in no wise see the kingdom of God. And the Pharisees were the ones that were trying. And so if you spent your whole life not even trying, and the Pharisees have tried and they're not good enough, then what hope do you have? Jesus leveled the playing field and made himself the standard so that your righteousness has to so exceed even the religious Pharisees who were trying so hard to keep the law. You have to so far exceed that that the standard becomes Christ's own personal righteousness. And if you don't measure up to that, you're not getting in. So good luck with that be gooder thing, because that's just not going to work for you. So what is the answer? What is the solution to your problem? Don't be deceived. He's now going to list the unrighteous for us. These are some examples of what it is to be unrighteous and not inherit the kingdom of God. Don't be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such, he says, were some of you. See the past tense? He didn't say, and now that you're saved, you're still the same. Instead, he said, you were among the list of the unrighteous that couldn't receive the kingdom of God, and that's what you were. Okay, so then what changed? Did you get busy, keep the law, figure it out, keep all 613 rules? Did you just get so good that God received you? No, look at what he says. Such were some of you, but you were washed. You didn't wash you, you were washed. But you were sanctified. And how were you sanctified? Set apart, made holy? You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. So if you have the Spirit of our God, and you are justified by the finished work of Christ, that's how you enter into the kingdom of God. Because it's not your ability to do good or be good that's going to cause God to accept you. It's going to be whether Christ is in you and you are in Christ, and then you are accepted in the Beloved One. But you're never going to be accepted on the basis of you. You're never going to be accepted on the basis of your own goodness, your own works, your own personal righteousness. But Paul said, you start out exactly like he described people in Ephesians 2. You start out dead in your trespasses and sins, walking after the course of this world, after the prince of the power of the air, and you are the children of wrath, even as others. But that's what you were. And in Ephesians 2, he said the difference is, but you were quickened. You were made alive by the Spirit of God. Writing to the Corinthians, he said, here's the list of unrighteous people who cannot inherit the kingdom of God. And so were you. But you were justified by the finished work of Christ. You were sanctified by the Spirit of God, which is a Holy Spirit. So if you have the Holy Spirit residing in you, the Holy Spirit is going to make you holy, separate, sanctified. Now you're available only for God's personal and individual use. You're not to be used for any common thing anymore. And therefore, you're to treat your body as the vessel of the Holy Spirit and not be like the world and not act like the world and not behave the way you used to behave.
You can't make the Holy Spirit get in you.
Then you can't make the Holy Spirit get in you. Since you said that, turn to John 3 for a moment. Let's prove that, shall we? Turn to John 3. Folk love to recite John 3:16 in order to say that God so loved the world, and then define that love as that kind of wishy-washy, universal, non-judgmental, unconditional kind of love. But look at what Jesus said at the very beginning of the chapter in talking with Nicodemus. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Jesus answered and said to him, Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, we've said many times, anothen, born from above, that's that spiritual rebirth, that regeneration. I say to you, unless one is born again, here's that phrase again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Apparently, the kingdom of God is quite exclusive, because the New Testament writers and Jesus himself keep talking about the people who never get in and who will never see it and never participate in it. Nicodemus said to him, How can a man be born when he's old? He cannot climb a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he? I think I added the word climb. He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he? Jesus said, Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of the water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you that you must be born again. This is the verse that applies to what Gladys just said to us. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but you don't know where it came from. You don't know where it's going. And so is everyone who is born of the Spirit. So if someone is born of the Spirit, you'll see the effects. The same way that the wind blows the trees and you see the effect of it. But you don't know where it came from and you don't know where it's going. And Jesus equated that with the Spirit of God. Gladys said, it's not up to you. You can't go get the Spirit of God. If you think you can, go outside and rope the wind. And if you can get the wind to go where you want and do what you want, then maybe you can make the Spirit of God do what you want. But the Spirit of God responds to God, who sends it where he wants it. It accomplishes what he wants it to accomplish. And that is the point. Right, Gladys?
Birth.
Just like birth.
Birth, just like a physical birth.
Right. How many here had any choice or participation in being born? Nobody? Nope, didn't think so. Nope. Okay, I'm going to say you did have participation. Okay, you were there when you were born. But you didn't choose. You didn't choose your parents. You didn't choose the time. You didn't choose the... And Gladys is saying the language of birth is such perfect language for Jesus to pick, because you were passive in the birth process and you are passive in the born-again process, but you don't remain the way you were. Once the Spirit of God regenerates you, the Spirit of God changes, conforms, sanctifies you. And that's your only hope of entering the kingdom of God.
Grow into a spiritual being.
Exactly. In Matthew 3:11, John, speaking John the Baptist, he says, As for me, I baptize you with the water of repentance. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, and I'm not fit to remove his sandals, and he will baptize you. This is why it's important to understand what that word, the Greek word baptizo, means. It means to immerse, to be under the water, to be under the influence. And so he can say he is going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. And not to jump into the middle of the controversy here, I don't think those are one and the same. The Pentecostals will say being baptized with the Holy Spirit and fire is the same thing. And so they'll say, send the fire, Lord, you know, and all that kind of stuff. I think what he's saying is he's going to save and he's going to judge, the way that Peter describes that the world is going to be consumed with fire in the end. The elements are going to burn with a fervent heat. And so Christ, who is the judge, is going to save some and give them the Holy Spirit, baptize them in the Holy Spirit. Those who are not baptized with the Holy Spirit will be baptized with fire. That's the way I read it. If you disagree, fine. Turn to John 16. John 16, starting in verse 7. Jesus speaking. Here again, talking about the Holy Spirit as the genuine holy presence of God on the planet. But I tell you the truth, starting at verse 7. It is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And he, when he comes, will convict the world concerning three things: sin, and righteousness, and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Okay, so he really is talking about the unbelieving world here. And he's saying the Holy Spirit is going to convict the world of sin. In other words, the fact that the Holy Spirit of God is present in the world, the Holy Spirit that testifies of Christ and the reality of God, is here in the world, and the world continues to rebel, to reject it. What was the phrase? You do always. I believe that that was Stephen in the beginning of the book of Acts, as he was being judged and stoned, said to the leaders of Israel, you do always resist the Holy Spirit. Okay, well, the world does always resist the Holy Spirit. Therefore, they're convicted for their sin because, as Jesus said, because the world doesn't believe me. Okay, now, if that's the natural state of the world, that they don't believe in Christ, and you do, why? Because the Holy Spirit of God got a hold of you. The Holy Spirit of God changed you, conformed you, taught you, enlightened you, regenerated you, told you what Jesus said, enlightened his words to your heart, and brought faith and repentance to you. So Jesus could say that the Holy Spirit is going to convict the world concerning sin because they do not believe in me, and concerning righteousness because I go to my Father. In other words, he's the righteous one. He's going to go to his Father, but the Spirit of God, remember, is a holy spirit. Therefore, righteousness exists. And he is judging the world and convicting the world over the fact that they resist righteousness. And then he says, and concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father, and you no longer behold me, and concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. So not only does the Holy Spirit gather the church, conform, teach the church, but the Holy Spirit of God, being present in the world, convicts the world of their sinfulness, of the fact that righteousness exists, and that they are under judgment because the ruler of this world is under judgment, and they are following after him. So again, when you think about the activity of the Holy Spirit, it's far more than just, well, he's in the church or he's in the believers. He's in the world, which is why the world is guilty before God. So frequently folk will attempt to say, well, God can't judge me, or at least he can't judge people who just didn't know any better. But you know, Paul argues in Romans 2 that the very fact that the creation exists announces not only the reality and the presence of God, but it announces that the righteous God exists. So you've got the whole universe, the stars, the planets, everything as a testament to the Creator God, and you have the Holy Spirit of God alive and well and active in the world. Well, then of course the world can be judged, because they do always resist the Holy Spirit. And they're guilty of always resisting the Holy Spirit. Yeah, Tom?
Not only that, but when the standard is the perfection of God, to say, I didn't know, well, that on its face is a falling short of perfection.
Right.
So you've convicted yourself by saying, I didn't know or didn't have a chance.
Yeah, even your excuses convict you.
Yep.
Yeah. Go to Romans 8. Let's go over there for a moment. Another thing that the Spirit of God does is that he unifies the children of God, and he proves that we are the sons and daughters of God. I have talked about often, you know, I probably ought to lose that phrase, because I'm aware of how many things I've said in the last 13 years. And so when I hear myself about to say something that I know I've said before, I feel that I need to preface it with admitting that I know that I've said this before. But every week there are new people listening who don't know that I've ever said that before.
That's right.
So if I just say it now, and they go back and find it on the internet and find out I said it 11 years ago, then it'll be new to them from 11 years ago. Did that make any sense at all? No, I didn't think so. After they're done time traveling, I will have repeated myself. Go to Romans 8. The thing that I have often said is that if you have the Holy Spirit of God inside you, then that makes you brothers and sisters to the other people who have the Holy Spirit of God inside them. And that creates unity in the church, because the church is a collection, an amalgam of all kinds of different people with different backgrounds and different personalities and different likes and dislikes. And the church is not, you know, a community of instantly like-minded people who all come from the same background or the same history or the same events in their life. And some people that God brings into the church are difficult to be around. And some people that God brings into the church have backgrounds that are difficult and painful. And some people that God brings into the church take some extra work, high maintenance folks. And under any other circumstances, if this was your job, or if this was just, if this was your family, if this was a gathering of strangers, you wouldn't necessarily get along with those people. You would avoid those people because you would just say, well, that's too much work, and who has the time for that? But among believers, among those who have the Holy Spirit of God, we have that one very essential unifying factor that makes it worth the time, worth the investment, worth the effort. Because we're brethren. We're bound together. And we're bound together by a common faith and a common belief because we have the common Holy Spirit. And in my experience, through the many years, we've seen people come in here, and Tom will certainly testify to this. Carol's been around long enough, she could testify to this. We've had people come through the door occasionally who initially were pretty difficult. But if we can get them to stick around, if we love on them long enough, they get better. they get easier to be around, don't they? They're more enjoyable because you can see the Spirit of God growing in them. And they change and they start thinking of others instead of themselves. Or they start letting go of the past that has haunted them for so very long. Or they come to recognize that they're going to be okay before their maker, and the guilt that they carry finally drops off them. And people change, and they change for the better. The Holy Spirit of God changes and conforms people for the better. And that's part of what unifies the church.
Guilt makes people hard to live with. Guilt is a hard thing to carry.
Guilt is a hard thing to carry. We're going to read from verse 9 all the way to verse 17, Romans 8. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Remember a few minutes ago in John 3, Jesus said, flesh can only beget flesh. That's the best that flesh can do. Jesus said, flesh accomplishes nothing. So you have to have the Spirit of God in order to accomplish spiritual things, because only spiritual things count eternally. And so what do you do? If you have the Spirit of God, then you're not in the flesh, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. There's another one of those great big differentiations. The world that always resists the Spirit does not belong to Christ and doesn't have Christ. But if you have the Spirit of Christ, then you belong to Christ. If Christ is in you, says verse 10, though the body is dead because of sin, same thing that he wrote in Ephesians 2, you're dead in your trespasses and sins. If Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, your spirit is alive because of righteousness. Whose righteousness? Yours? No, the righteousness of Christ that is found in the Spirit of God that dwells in you. Paul, I think, also is talking about here the fact that it is sin that is killing us. The reason that we get old, we get sick, and we die is because we are Adam's posterity. And so sin courses through our veins, and that is why we die. The wages of sin is death. And yet he says, even though the body is dead, if you have Christ, your spirit is still alive because of righteousness. So that's part of our promise, that when we lay down this mortal coil, we will continue to live. We will continue to be alive. Verse 11 says, but if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, then he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who indwells you. So he just keeps adding layer upon layer. If you have the spirit of Christ, the Holy Spirit of God living inside you, then even when you die and your body is planted in the ground, you have the sure guarantee that he is going to quicken, make alive your mortal body again. And the guarantee is that he did it with Christ. He raised Christ from the dead. Therefore, he's going to raise you from the dead. And notice how that is described. He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal body. So now you're talking about the power of God, the Almighty One, who raised Christ from the dead. Could he raise you up if he wanted to? Well, yes, indeed he can. All you got to do is go back to like Ezekiel's dry bones. There's a pretty good example. Even though their bones were scattered and very dry, God was able to raise them up again and make them live, which means that he has the ability to raise our mortal bodies up. And that's the promise. But the promise is all predicated on if you have the Spirit of God. If you have the Spirit of Christ living in you, then you have this promise. But if you don't have the Spirit of God, then you're none of Christ. So this is an exclusive promise. Verse 12. So then, brethren, we are under obligation, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you must die. But if you live by the Spirit, then you are putting to death the deeds of the body, and you will live. Why? Because it is a Holy Spirit. When you were left to yourself and all you had was flesh, knowing that flesh profits nothing, all you did was the nothingness of fleshly living. In terms of righteousness or goodness, holiness, eternal things, you couldn't do them. You were sold out to your flesh. All you could do was carnal, immediate, earthly, fleshly things. It's the only capability you had. And if that's the way you live, then to your flesh you're going to reap corruption and you're going to die and that's it for you. And then comes judgment. And you've got no hope because you've got no righteousness. But if you have the Spirit of God in you, you are now under obligation, which is really interesting language. If you have the Spirit of God inside you, you are under obligation to live according to the Spirit and not according to the flesh. Or as Peter put it, you've been bought with a price. And because you've been bought with a price, you belong to a new master, which is why Paul would refer to himself as doulos, a bond servant of Jesus Christ. He went so far as to say, I take every thought captive. Because he was convinced that now that he had been paid for, chosen by God, paid for by the finished work of Christ, had been indwelt by the Holy Spirit, that he then had an obligation to live his life in such a way that it reflected those wonderful realities. It's all too easy to take the eternal election of God for granted. Say, well, I'm chosen, but there's that. Or that Christ really agonized on the cross to buy his people. You can become so familiar with that that you forget how really astounding that is. That the innocent, just one died for his enemies, for the sinful, for the unjust, for those that hated him. Amazing stuff. And then that God would send his Holy Spirit to indwell those people who he elected and who Christ died for, and would send his Spirit into these fleshly, sinful, depraved vessels. And the Holy Spirit of God would take up residence. That's amazing.
It's a new creation.
And then the new creation is formed, and you're quickened and enlightened and regenerated, born again. All these wonderful good things happen to you, and you come to think about the things of God and understand His Word, and you're drawn to Him, and you're drawn to goodness and righteousness. Okay, that is all happening to you by the eternal decree and plan of a sovereign God who decided that He loved you with an everlasting love. Don't you owe Him something? It's ridiculous to think that after all that, that Christians could go the rest of their life not even conscious of the fact that they are now under obligation. There is a dangerous movement happening in the evangelical world right now, which is that people who are guilty of sin that the Bible absolutely condemns are trying to justify their behavior and say, my behavior does not negate my Christianity. I shouldn't circumvent it in any way. I'm talking about the gay Christian movement that's happening in the evangelical world right now, and moving very quickly right now. And books are being published, and videos are going out, and arguments are being made based on emotion and based on the notion that for 2,000 years the standard reading of the Bible has been wrong, and that suddenly now all those verses that condemn homosexual behavior don't really condemn homosexual behavior, and that you can be actively homosexual and Christian at the same time, and that those two things are not contradictory to one another. A little while ago when we were reading Paul writing to the Corinthians, you'll notice that he said that if you were effeminate or homosexual, the two partners in a homosexual relationship, he said, you'll in no wise see the kingdom of heaven, and then said, and such were some of you, but you've been changed, but you've been washed, been justified and sanctified. My point here is that when the Holy Spirit of God takes up residence in you, the Spirit of God convicts you of your sin and then causes you to repent of it. The Holy Spirit of God does not help you justify it. The Holy Spirit of God does not enable you to rewrite, re-understand, or reword the Bible to justify your sin. If the Bible says it's sin, then it is, and the Spirit of God will call you to change because He is a holy Spirit. And so I stand in absolute opposition to this movement, this gay Christian movement. And I stand in opposition to it, not because I am a homophobe, a ridiculous word that means fear of sameness. I am fearful of anything that's the same. But anyway, it's an absurd word, but it's a way that they can try to kowtow people by name calling. Oh, you're a homophobe. Oh, you're a racist. Oh, you're a something, so that you won't criticize or that you won't hold a standard. I stand in absolute opposition to it for this reason, because the Holy Spirit of God is a holy spirit. And because the Bible says that if you have the Spirit of God inside you, you will repent of those things that the Bible identifies as sin. Nowhere does it say the Holy Spirit will cause you to justify your sinful behavior. Because this, for me, is not ultimately about homosexuality. It's about setting a dangerous precedent where, instead of allowing the Bible to define what unrighteousness is, we justify our own behavior and say it's not that bad and I'm still Christian. And that's why we're reading what we're reading right here, where Paul would be very clear, very plain to say that if you're living according to the flesh, you're going to die. But if the Spirit, if you're living by the Spirit, then you're putting to death the deeds of the body, and then you'll live. You're to put to death the deeds of the body, then you live. You're not to justify the sinful activity of your body and expect to live. Verse 14. For all who were being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. It couldn't be more plain. It couldn't be more clear. Who are the sons of God? The ones who are walking by the Spirit of God. the ones who are walking by the Word of God, the ones who are walking by the standards of God, the ones who are walking after the Spirit and not after the flesh. Those are the sons of God. And if you don't have the Spirit of God, then you're going to think like the world and act like the world, and you're going to reap your just reward or deserts or judgment. And isn't that the very essence of the problem, is that the church has become so worldly that it's allowing worldly political correctness to influence the way that we approach the Bible? There are men in pulpits who are afraid to say what the Bible says for fear that political correctness is going to come and get them. And so they've become cowards. They've become afraid of what the Bible actually says. They're afraid to stand up for what actual righteous judgment says. And they're acting like the world, and they're aping the world. And here you've got Paul yet again saying, don't be like the world, because the world doesn't have the Spirit of God. So we shouldn't be surprised when those who don't have the Spirit of God don't agree with the Bible. Of course they don't. They don't have the Spirit of God, and they don't agree with the Bible. But those who have the Spirit of God don't live after the flesh and agree with every word that the Bible says, and don't try to change or conform or twist it to satisfy our own fleshly sinful desires and inclinations. So Paul was very clear to say, all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you have not received a spirit of slavery, leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. So if we've been adopted into the family of God, the evidence of that is that we have the Spirit of God. And because we have the Spirit of God, we're no longer afraid of God. We see God as our Father. And of course, Abba is a very endearing kind of word. It's not just Father, it's more on terms like Daddy, Papa, someone that you love and someone that you run boldly to because you know that he loves you and protects you and wants the best for you. You only do that by the Spirit of God. If you have the Spirit of God, then you have the love of God, and then you're going to run to God and cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, in order that we may also be glorified with him. Now that last phrase plays into what Gladys said just a moment ago. The church's desire to be like and act like the world, they do that because they don't want to suffer. They don't want the world to condemn them. They want to be liked. They want to be accepted by the politically correct system. And the one thing they don't want to do is suffer. And yet Paul says here, if you have the Spirit of God inside you, if you have the Spirit of Christ, not only do you get to cry, Abba, Father, but you're going to suffer because Christ suffered. And if you stand for righteousness in an ungodly world, you're going to suffer at the hands of an ungodly world. But people who are fearful and draw back, which is why I call them cowards, who don't want to stand up for righteousness or what the Bible says, don't want to suffer. Because they're not really aligned with Christ. They're aligned with worldliness. A couple other verses. Let me go through these quickly and we'll wrap this up. Galatians 4:6, he says the same thing. Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So this is something that he wrote repeatedly, saying that if you have the Spirit of God inside you, then you see God as your Father and you cry to him as Father. I was going to take the time tonight to compare Numbers 11, 25 to 29, and compare that with Acts 2, 1 to 4. And the purpose or the point of doing it, oh, let's do it. Turn to Numbers 11, 25 to 29. We started 10 minutes late and we were interrupted by the camera. So that bought me at least 45 minutes. So we're just going to go a little longer. Numbers 11, starting at verse 25. Numbers 11, starting at verse 25. still hear pages flipping and people fanning and a little humid tonight. Numbers 11, starting at verse 25, Moses went out, told the people the words of the Lord. Also, he gathered 70 men of the elders of the people, and he stationed them around the tent. Then the Lord came down in the cloud and spoke to him, and God took the spirit who was placed upon him, on Moses, and placed him upon the 70 elders. And when the spirit rested upon them, they prophesied, but they did not do it again. So it was a one-time thing. The spirit of God inhabited the 70 elders, and then there was evidence. And the evidence was that they prophesied. But two men had remained in the camp. The name of one was Eldad. The name of the other was Medad. Oh, James. Medad. Oh, sorry. One was Eldad. That's the Spanish version. Never mind. I don't. So one of them was Eldad. The name of the other was Medad. And the Spirit rested upon them. Now they were among those who had been registered but had not gone out to the tent. And they prophesied in the camp. In other words, because they were supposed to be there and didn't make it to the tent, God knew who they were. They had already been chosen. So he put his spirit on them anyway, because they were the ones he had chosen. He can find the ones he wants. And he put his spirit on them, and they prophesied in the camp. So a young man ran and told Moses. Now, apparently, he thought, well, Moses, this is going to interrupt your leadership in some way. Because he ran and told Moses and said, Eldad and Medad are prophesying in the camp. Then Joshua, the son of Nun, the attendant of Moses from his youth, said, Moses, my Lord, restrain them. Don't let that happen. That's going to interrupt your leadership. People are going to follow after them because they're prophesying now too, and you're supposed to be the guy. And Moses said, are you jealous for my sake? I would that all the Lord's people were prophets, that the Lord would put his spirit upon them. Then Moses returned to the camp, both he and the elders of Israel. So Moses said, I wish that God would put his spirit on everybody and not just these 72. I wish that they all had the spirit of God. Go to Acts 2, right at the top of that chapter. Because that was Moses' desire, that the spirit of God would descend on, in this case, on everybody. But then the Spirit left at the day of Pentecost. You see a satisfaction of that desire, that the Spirit of God takes up residence in people and takes up residence in all the people. Acts 2, starting at verse 1. I'll wait. Still see people flipping. Except for you iPad people who are just there like that. You iPad people. I've identified that part of the room. You need your own little seating section, the iPad people. Acts 2, 1-4, when the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting, and there appeared on them tongues as a fire, distributing themselves, and they rested upon each one of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. The same way that the 72 prophesied, but they only did it once. Moses said, I wish that God would put that Spirit on all of you. The day of Pentecost comes, and Jews come, as they had to for the feast, from all the other areas where they had been scattered. They all come to Jerusalem. The Spirit of God falls, and all those that are in the upper room all have the Spirit of God. And then you're going to read that on that day when Peter went out and preached, 3,000 people were saved, a very active day for the Holy Spirit. And when Peter preached, they all heard in their own language. And Peter didn't speak all those languages at once, but they all heard in their own language because the Spirit of God was gifting them with the ability to hear and understand the things that were being prophesied by Peter. So, as a consequence, go to Acts 2, starting in verse 37. Now that the Spirit of God has taken residence in the church, the Spirit of God does what he always does, which is create community and unity within the body of believers. Acts 2, starting at verse 37. Now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and to the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? Peter said to them, repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, for the promises for you and your children and for all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself. And with many other words he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. So then, those who had received his word were baptized, and that day there were added about 3,000 souls. And they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, and to fellowship, and to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. And everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. And all those who had believed were together and had all things in common, and they began selling their property and their possessions and were sharing them with everyone as anyone might have need. Day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. It changed them. That's my point. When the Spirit of God inhabited those souls, it changed them. And community was created. And they took care of each other. They looked out for each other. They spent time together. They ate meals together. They put their goods together so if anyone had lack, they could take care of that lack. The Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit of God, inhabits and changes people and then creates community among those people who have the Spirit. The Spirit of God gives evidence of a changed life. Just listen. I'm just going to race through these so that we can finish tonight. Galatians 5, starting at verse 15. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desires of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you desire. But if you are led by the Spirit, then you're not under the law. Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these. Paul got into his list and went, this is endless. And stuff like that. And then he says, about these things I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. There's that warning again. If you act like that, you're not going to inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And against such things, there is no law. You understand his thinking? He says the law is against all that other stuff that I listed, which is why there had to be laws to tell you not to do that, because it's like you to be like that. And so the law has to say, don't be like that. But if you have the Spirit of God, you're not under the law. Why? Because the fruit of the Spirit is all positive things that there are no laws against, because you're encouraged to be that way. Now those who belong to Jesus Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and its desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us walk by the Spirit. There's that obligation thing again. If you live by the Spirit of God is in you, and that's your sure guarantee that you're not worried about the law and you're not living under fear before God and you're crying, Abba, Father, so that you have peace and you have forgiveness, act like it. Walk that way. If you live by the Spirit, walk by the Spirit. And if you walk by the Spirit, then you're going to walk in love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. That's the way that you're going to walk by the Spirit. Let us not become boastful, challenging one another, envying one another, which would be the opposite of all that love, peace, joy, long-suffering stuff. Romans 5, 1-5 says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exult in hope of the glory of God. And not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance brings about proven character, and proven character brings about hope, and hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. So the Holy Spirit is going to train you. The Holy Spirit is going to teach you. And he's going to bring about tribulation in your life. And the tribulation in your life is for the purpose of creating a proven character through perseverance. And then that proven character is going to bring about hope, and a hope that doesn't disappoint, because you're trusting, you're believing in the one who redeemed you, the one who put his Spirit inside you, and that becomes the love of God poured out in your heart. It becomes definitional to who you are and what you're like. The Spirit gives wisdom. Ephesians 1, 17-21 says that, I keep asking that the Lord God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, will give you the Spirit of wisdom and of revelation, so that you may know him better. And I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, and the riches of his glorious inheritance to his holy people, and his incomparable great power for us who believe. That power is the same as the mighty strength he exerted when he raised Christ from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is invoked, not only in this present age, but also in the age to come. All right, finally. Finally, brethren, says 2 Corinthians 13, starting at verse 11. Finally, brethren, rejoice, be made complete, be comforted, be like-minded. Live in peace. And the God of love and peace will be with you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the saints greet you. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Which seems like a good benediction for the end of our pneumatology series. Right there, Paul pulled together Father, Son, and Spirit. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all.
Amen.
Amen.
So good to have a look at the real reality.
It's good to have a dose of the real reality. Is that what you said?
Yes.
That's good.
This is reality, right?
This is reality. And you know, this passing mortal tangible thing, when it's over, you're going to stand face to face with reality. And a whole lot of people are going to go, I didn't believe in you.
And they don't believe that the kingdoms of this world are going to become the kingdoms without Christ.
That's right. But that's going to be a reality.
I think they don't really know that.
No, they don't really know that. Of course not.
That's not a reality. That's the
reality. It's not a reality. It's the reality. And, you know, the politically correct phrase that's being tossed around these days in order to justify the profaning of marriage or the destruction of morality in our society these days in so many different ways. The phrase that's used is, you don't want to be on the wrong side of history. And what they mean by that is, this is going to happen anyway, so get on the right side of it. And they'll reach back to things like women's suffrage. And they'll say, you know, when women got the right to vote, there were people who opposed that, but the people who opposed it were on the wrong side of history because it happened anyway. So they were on the wrong side of history. So they're saying these changes that are happening now, are going to happen anyway, and you don't want to be on the wrong side of history. But if you end up on the right side of human history, but the wrong side of eternal reality, well, then you lose. I would much rather be in opposition to the history of human debasement, which is happening just as fast and furious as it possibly can right now, including Fast and Furious, by the way. It's happening so fast. It's so crazy. Every day the news comes on, and it's just more and more insane. I prefer to be on the wrong side of human history and be on the right side of eternal reality. So I'm with you, Gladys. This is reality. Now, if nobody else says anything, I'll stop talking. Gracious Heavenly Father, thank you for this evening. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your Holy Spirit. If we leave here with nothing else tonight, help us to remember Paul's words that we are under obligation because you did choose us. Christ did die for us. Your Holy Spirit has taken up residence in us. And this is not just a reality, this is a marvelous reality that we can't begin to comprehend, but it does put an obligation on us to live our lives in such a way that we reflect your love, Christ's sacrifice, and the holiness of the Spirit that is in us. Cause us to be separate, to be different. Cause us to be saints. Cause us to be Christian. Cause us to live our lives in such a way that we are a walking, talking testimony to the fact that we have been saved. I pray that in the weeks to come, that your Spirit will continue to inhabit GCA and the people of this congregation. I pray that you will bless the messages that will be coming up in the next few weeks. I trust that you will bless the conference in Texas. And I trust that in all these things you will get glory for yourself and that you will do what is in the best interest of your people and you will exhibit your love and your kindness and your grace and your mercy to us. And we thank you for all these things, all these indescribable gifts. In Christ Jesus' name we pray it. Amen.
Thank you for joining us for this week's lesson in systematic theology. Please join us next week and be sure to visit our website at salvationbygrace.org.